We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5 to begin today, Matthew chapter 5. I want to greet all of those that we don't see here, but that we know are listening to us, watching via Skype, or later on even on the YouTube, wherever. That was meant for somebody who I don't see, actually. So, we know some of you. Leslie, miss you. Beth, miss you. Blaze, most of us don't know you. There's a considerable Canadian contingent, as I hear from Ben, that regularly tunes in. And so, wherever you are listening to, welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ that has taken us 31 years together. And we are not done studying our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to even extend that and say that we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ because this church predates my being here. So you got veterans like Becky back there. She's involved in a 40-year study of, I don't think you were younger than 9. You know how old you were when I came here? You're about 9? Oh, so you got a ground-level opportunity there. I mean, just right at the start. And so we are studying our Lord Jesus Christ now as a church for 40 years. If I'm not mistaken, this church was founded about the same time I got saved, though I wasn't here. And I came like 9 years later. But these days, we are particularly involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a current series that we have called Experiential Body Life Fellowship. And we have covered some of the components of that. First was Christocentricity, the alpha thread. We've called agape the beta thread. We are involved now in a consideration of the gamma thread, the third major category that we're looking at, and it deals with peace. So I believe we'll spend another week beyond this one in it, unless I go considerably faster than I imagine, which almost never happens. So you're in Matthew 5. If you've turned where I've indicated, Matthew 5 and verse 9. Part of the teaching on the mountain, what is usually called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 9, and part of the Beatitudes, as they've come to be called. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. It seems to me that we began to treat this last week, that God is all about Christian peace. God, I can only imagine what he feels like when he does not view peace among his children. Have you ever had children, those of you who are parents, and maybe as our children become older, they become more proficient at sin. They are able, and I'm not saying they're worse and worse sinners. What I mean is that with age and with maturity comes greater understanding. And greater understanding means that fallen human beings are better at hurting one another. Have you ever watched your children? Hope that you don't have a lot of experience in this, but have you watched children, like adult maybe, or I don't know, it's not important, but it seems like the older that they get, the more apt we are at such. Hurting one another, living in discord. And if you are a spirit-filled parent, that is grievous when you see that happen. I know as one who despises contention, and I think every believer ought to be that way, and particularly if you're in leadership, I think you ought to just absolutely loathe strife, contention, friction, anger among believers. I know how much I hate it, and I can only imagine how God hates it, hates to see it. Matthew 5:9 has our Lord Jesus Christ telling us that peacemakers, those who don't just wish for it, those who don't simply choose not to contribute anything toward its disruption, but those who take the initiative and are proactive, those who are active toward things that will promote and maintain and actually make peace when it isn't there, are blessed. And blessed, this is not the word. I actually translate two words with the same thing, with the word blessed, because we have two senses in which that word is used. And both of them, I think, are best captured by the one English word, blessed. The one is when we bless as opposed to cursing. When you curse someone, you speak ill of them. When you bless, you speak well of them. And in Greek, there's a word for that. It's eulogeo, which literally means to speak well. This is not that word. This is makarios. But makarios is what we mean when we say blessed in its other sense, wherein someone is, you might even make this distinction, blessed. Hard to capture, maybe in words, but you know that idea of spiritually approved of or spiritually endowed, divinely endowed. And that's this word here, the idea of someone being beatified, if you will, that they are recognized as one who is spiritually fortunate. So maybe that's the best way to say it. Spiritually fortunate are the peacemakers. In each of these Beatitudes, there is a reason why. And the reason why that is given here, that those who are peacemakers are particularly spiritually fortunate and divinely recognized, are because they will be called sons of God. That is, they bear a family resemblance to God, who is all about peace. Another place where you see this peacemaker idea, turn there with me as well to James chapter 3. James 3, we're going to look at verse 17. James, having spoken about the wisdom that is from below, he now speaks of the wisdom from above. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. So if we are going to talk about the wisdom that comes from above, and ultimately that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been made to us wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and he came down from above. If we're going to talk then about the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented to the believer as wisdom, he's first pure. With this word first, we see the hint of an order. So first, pure. Then, all right, the second thing mentioned, the second quality mentioned about the wisdom that is from above is peaceable. It goes on, clement, that is, it's possible for a believer to be spiritual and moving in the Lord and to be tough in what some have called tough love sometimes. But that's not the norm. The norm for the spiritual believer is that they are mild, that they are gentle, that they give mercy, that they are patient, that they are kind. I mean, clement means that stuff that no one has a problem with. I mean, things that, you know, those that what you get from this person is pleasant. That's clement. Reasonable. And that's big for peace, right? If there's some disagreement, it's going to behoove us to be reasonable, full of mercy, not just having it, not just okay with it, but filled with it, filled with mercy, and good fruits, that is the production of genuine goodness, virtue's results. Impartial, so I like... We may have the opportunity to speak about this later. I'm thinking we will. And unhypocritical. That is, it does not present itself one way, but its reality is something different. And now watch the wording of verse 18. Verse 18, I think we're not used to this kind of wording. So we're going to read it and then kind of take this apart. I want you to think closely with the text. And fruit of the righteousness is being sown in peace by those making peace. There's the peacemaking reference that I've brought you here for. All right, the fruit of the righteousness, that is the production of real righteousness, is being sown. So if I'm going to get if we're going to see the production of righteousness, it's sown, that is the stuff that makes it possible to be seen among us is sown in peace. And it's done by those making peace. Let's begin, if we haven't, to just kind of make a note of this and think about this. Think this way, that when the Scripture is speaking to believers, just note that it's speaking to believers. All right. I like to say when I'm evangelizing, as I always have, Gospels of John with me. When we speak with individuals who are not believers and we speak about the gospel when we're evangelizing, I like to say at the end of our talk, we're giving one of these to everyone that we talk to today. The Bible is made up of 66 books. 65 of them are written to people who already claim this God as their God. One of them is different and is written to those who do not already believe in the God that we're telling you about. And it's the Gospel of John. So, and then we give them a copy of the Gospel of John. All right, that means, though, if I can say the same kind of thing and reverse it here, because I'm talking to believers, 65 of the books of the Bible, and I'll even go as far as say 66, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be fully equipped. So even John, that's got this evangelistic purpose, it's for us too. But do you understand that the Scripture is written? It's not written for them. And so many, at least, of the Christian world seem to think that the injunctions and mandates and commandments that we receive in the Scripture are for them. And we go and so many of our number, I cringe when I see it in the media. It's like these things were given to impose a Christian righteousness and worldview upon those who are outside. Those who are outside, God judges, Paul says. It's none of our business to judge them. Don't you judge those who are inside. Yes, those who are inside. All right. That means that the New Testament writers, when they write about peace, they're not talking about world peace. They're not talking about unbelievers getting along. The things that we read about in the Scripture, they're addressed to us. And so when it talks about peace here, we're talking about making peace among saints, among the holy ones. And righteousness results when peacemakers sow, that is, get in place the things that will eventuate in righteousness doing its thing. That's done by peacemaking in peace, if we sound redundant. That's the way it is here. The fruit of the righteousness is being sown in peace by those making peace. It's a bigger issue. I don't hear so many of us talk about it so much. I don't hear messages on peace very much. Let's look at some miscellaneous verses about peace. The first in this kind of category here with us, Proverbs 12:20. And then we go through some of these miscellaneous verses, and then we're going to look at a case in point where we see there isn't peace. And we want to learn some things from that. So let's go to Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Now note that you have, it's one of those contrasting distiches that we talk about so often, especially in Proverbs, where there's those who devise evil, and they are contrasted with counselors of peace. That is, those who counsel in such a way that peace is the result. When people come to you about some person that they have some gripe or some difficulty with, it, they tell you something that's negative, you can't always catch that. We'll talk about this later. It's way down the road in this series. How do you counsel them? Is your advice the advice that will maintain, promote, and make peace? Counselors of peace. Go to Romans 3:17. Now this talks about the tendency of the flesh and the inherent nature of the unregenerate man. And they didn't know a way of peace. It is again addressed to believers, but it's talking about those who are not. Like, they don't even know what you're talking about. They haven't known a way of peace. If they tried, they couldn't achieve it. Luke 10, verses 5 and 6. Luke 10, 5 and 6. The Lord Jesus Christ giving instructions to the 70 that he sent before him into all of the cities that he himself would go. Part of those instructions are here. But into whichever house you should enter, first be saying, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it will even return upon you. Are you a son of peace? And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and this finishes what I told you last week I was doing, looking at every time where this sense of the word peace is found, and looking at every one of those instances. This is the last one of these peace words, that peace family in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11. But if Timothy may come, be watching so that he may be without fear with you. For he is working the work of the Lord as I also. Now, why do you have to tell? Why do you have to tell a church this evangelist brother is coming to you? Make sure that he's with you without fear. Like, evidently, he thinks he has to tell the Corinthians that. I've never thought when one of our number has gone somewhere else, gone to another church, I never thought, you know, as a pastor here, I better exhort the church that's receiving them to make sure that this person is with them without fear. Maybe that says something about the Corinthians. But what would you fear? The idea is, and frankly, Timothy seems to have been someone who had a difficulty with the fear of man. What we like about Timothy is that though he very much had that, because this is not the only time where references to Timothy talk about his fearing in the Scripture. He would hate to do certain things, but he would force himself to do it because of his devotion to the assembly. And that's why Paul says, I have no one like him, equal-souled. I have no one equal-souled with him who will genuinely worry for your state. The only time that worry is commended in the Scripture here. So make sure that Timothy's with you without fear. Can we not say that the idea is going to be because he doesn't, if he's got something to fear, it's because it's something that isn't of peace among them. And then the next verse, therefore, no one may despise him. No one may look down on him because he's doing the work of the Lord, as I also do in the end of verse 10. So no one may despise him, but send him forth in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brothers. So don't let your customary love of quarreling, your love of division in Corinth, don't give this guy problems. Let him come back to me in peace. And there's the miscellaneous verses on peace. We've done what I told you we'd do last week with that. We've looked at every time where we see peace, peacemaker, peaceable in the gamma thread. But that doesn't mean we're done with the subject of peace. We'll spend the rest of our time, and next week as well, in this next passage that I take you to. Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians 4. You may still need to turn places to reference things that I will tell you, but we're going to be here. This is what we're dealing with here. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 2. I am encouraging Euodia, and I am encouraging Syntyche to be thinking the same way in the Lord. Sometimes when I come to things in the Scripture and I consult others on, you know, usually in a book form on their wisdom of the passage that I'll be dealing with, sometimes I think they overreach. That is, if we have something that, say, in Ephesians, where we see, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather work with his hands that he might have something to give to those who are in need. So oftentimes, some of the commentators will say, there was a problem with theft in Ephesus. I don't think we have to see that there's a problem with theft, like that thievery was a trend, a spirit trend there. I think he's just saying, if anyone has stolen, that's not the way to go. Here's the thing. Sometimes it's preventative medicine, and there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with the church on that subject, but he's talking about the faith. You know what I mean? It's like there will be a word like we should be rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And sometimes the commentators will, I think, overreach and say, the reason he says this is because the Roman church was particularly hard-hearted. They needed to be told that. I don't think that that's the case. I think that it can just be objective doctrine, and I think it's that way most of the time. But when you've got two people named and singled out and told a certain thing, I think that's indicative. That the thing that they're told to do is the solution to the problem that precipitated that council. So, I believe that we are warranted. I think it's the only way we can take it. I think it's terribly obvious that we're warranted to say that Euodia and Syntyche were not at peace with each other. And the rest of this teaching, and we'll see how far we get, but probably next week as well, we're going to deal with this sort of like it's a general case study of how we negotiate peace. The nuts and bolts, the proverbial rubber meets the road here, you know, the guts of what's involved when there isn't peace between a few believers. We'll use Euodia and Syntyche as if they have any ability to see us teaching these things as they cringe in heaven, like this is what we're known for in the Bible. I am encouraging, don't just gloss over some of this stuff. There's some things in here, in this one verse, that it's very easy to miss, but it's sitting right there in print. I am encouraging Euodia, and I am encouraging Syntyche. Now, look at the way he puts that. He doesn't say, I'm encouraging Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I am encouraging Euodia, so I want this woman to think this way. And then he duplicates that and says, and I am encouraging Syntyche. It may be a hint that the problem was on both sides. I won't be dogmatic about that, but it doesn't have to be both sides. We're going to look at some of the possibilities as to the issue and as to agape, Christocentricity, and peace, the three threads that we've seen so far in this. We'll look at some of those possibilities, and it may not be certain that both of them are wrong, either conceptually or spiritually. But that may be the reason that he says it so distinctly to both of the women and names both of their names. I am encouraging Euodia and I am encouraging Syntyche to be thinking the same way in the Lord. All right, so now there's the solution to whatever it is. He gives the solution. He doesn't give the problem except in the fact that he's got to tell them that. You don't know what the problem is. I don't know what the issue is. But they've got some issue where they don't think the same way. So the solution is to get them to think the same way. And then what is that same way? The next words that you can so easily gloss over. In the Lord. So we want you, Euodia, and we want you, Syntyche, to think the same way, Christocentrically. We want you to think the way that the Lord thinks. We want your thinking, we want Euodia's thinking to be in the Lord, and we want Syntyche's thinking to be in the Lord. If the two of them can not so much think about what the other differs with them, but if both of them can get adjusted in their souls to how God thinks on whatever this issue is, then they'll be thinking the same way. If the Lord, in the 1 Corinthians 8:6 principle, we're talking about the assumption is the valid assumption this time, because we've got that verse with us, is that the Lord is not the Father or a generic name for God, but that this is the title that emphasizes the Son. So if Euodia can think like Jesus Christ, that is, if Euodia can think with the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, which she already has, we have the mind of Christ, is 1 Corinthians 2:16. And if Syntyche, likewise, can think with the mind of Christ as to this issue, whatever it is, that we don't know. If the two of them both discover and adopt the Lord's divine viewpoint, His Christocentric perspective, then they're automatically going to see things the same way. All right, now, what are the possibilities, and I'm going to stress this, as to the issue? What are the possibilities as to the issue? There's another situation that's not as to the issue that we'll talk about in some time. But listen, as to the issue, whatever the issue is, whatever the point of contention is, whatever the subject matter that they differ about, whatever that is, as to the issue, we've got four possibilities as to how this thing was with Euodia and Syntyche. One, the first one, both of them may have been conceptually wrong. Now, I say conceptually because I'm not talking about sin. Like they're morally wrong. I'm saying they're it's not factual. It's not accurate. It's not the way that the Lord thinks. In other words, both of them may have been thinking differently than the Lord Jesus Christ here. And so they are both wrong as to the concept, whatever the issue is. The second possibility is that one was conceptually right and one conceptually wrong. In other words, one of them was already thinking in the Lord, thinking the way that the other should think the same way in the Lord. But the second one is not thinking according to the Lord. So one is conceptually right and one is conceptually wrong. Our third possibility is that both are partially conceptually right and partially conceptually wrong. That is, it could be that Euodia has a piece of the truth as to this issue, whatever it is, but it's only a piece, and she's not seeing the other side of this thing that is equally valid, and that Syntyche has a different piece of the truth and is not recognizing Euodia's piece of the truth as part of the truth. You understand? So they may both have part of the picture, and they're kind of rejecting the other part of the picture as that's not the way God thinks about this, but it is, and we need to see how they go together. So that's the third possibility. And the fourth possibility is that neither of them were conceptually wrong, but the point at hand deals with pure opinion. Opinion, if it's pure opinion, then God doesn't have a view on it. God just doesn't care about it. It's not a big enough issue. And so God hasn't spoken about it because God doesn't care about it. Because God's so much bigger than this thing. And he just hasn't viewed it as important at all to talk about it. And so you've got some kind of issue in our fourth possibility wherein Euodia thinks of something this way, and Syntyche thinks of something the other way, and God doesn't care about the issue, about the point. That makes it pure opinion. Now, it doesn't matter which of these four it is. You've got in the text, you've got the same solution. They need to think the same way. All right, now, number four, where neither one of them is conceptually wrong or morally wrong in this, but it's just opinion. They're not going to be able to think the same way on their opinion, on the point of opinion. Because think the same way as God does, and God doesn't care. So they need to think that way. That's what they need to think like. We need to think that God doesn't care about this. So I shouldn't care about it either. But the fourth possibility is kind of different than the rest, because the other three, God has a view, and they need to adjust to that view. Whereas the fourth, God doesn't have a view. So let's take 1 through 3. The answer to 1 through 3, whether both of them are conceptually wrong, one is conceptually right and one conceptually wrong, or both are partially conceptually right and partially conceptually wrong, the solution to this is going to be to rigidly adhere to the Scripture, to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4, and Luke 4:4, to ask the question and answer it scripturally, what does the Scripture say, Galatians 4:30 and Romans 4:3, to not trust in their own understanding, not to lean on their own understanding, but to trust in the Lord in all of their ways, acknowledging Him so that He can direct their paths. Now, those are just different Bible ways of saying you got to line up with the Word on this thing. All right, so it's being what I like to call radically scriptural. It's being thoroughly biblical. Because whether one is right, the other's wrong, whoever's wrong, however much right they have, there's some disconnect with how God views that situation. And they've got to find that connection to how God thinks about that. Now, the last one is they need to find how God thinks about that, which is, I don't care. And stop making an issue about something that isn't a throne concern, that isn't a kingdom issue. But that one is that you see how it's different. In 1 through 3, God addresses the issue and has a stance. In the other, God doesn't address the issue because He doesn't care about the stance. And believers actually, they argue about these things. And it escalates and they don't have peace over these kinds of things. Now, let's deal with the scenario. I've thought about how to deal with this scenario for 3 weeks now. How to give you a fourth possibility illustration of this. Let's say that the Philippian church is going to have a Christocentric conference. It's the Philippi Christocentric conference. There's the Indiana Christocentric conference. There's the Reading Christocentric conference. And lo and behold, we didn't know that they were way ahead of us, and they had a Philippi Christocentric conference. Every year, as people come from the Isthmus, as they come out of Macedonia and Achaia, they come together to Philippi for that Christocentric conference. We always provide the Saturday. They do it just like us. They provide the Saturday meal. And let us say that Euodia thinks that spaghetti and meatballs ought to be served at the meal that they are providing for the guests at the Philippi Christocentric Conference. And Syntyche does not like the spaghetti and meatballs idea, but Syntyche is all for chicken and fried zucchini. Chicken and fried zucchini. Some of us would like that. Some of us would not. But some of us will line up with Euodia. And some of us will line up with Syntyche. And listen, if it's just opinion, if all it is opinion. Opinions don't just nebulously float there in your mind. There's a reason why you think that. Opinion doesn't mean like there's not any thought behind it at all. There's some reason for this. And so if you just say, how about spaghetti and meatballs? Euodia's happy if everybody just agrees with her. All right, but as soon as there is the syntyche, no, I don't think that spaghetti and meatballs is the way to go. Chicken and fried zucchini is the way to go. As soon as there's resistance to that, then the reasoning starts to come out. And she may reason like this. Listen, spaghetti and meatballs is easy. You're making with syntyche, with your chicken and zucchini. Doesn't this all sound just terribly petty to you? I hope it does, because it is, okay? But, you know, syntyche, with your chicken and fried zucchini idea, you just made it doubled the work, because you've got to prepare the chicken a certain way, and then you've got this second thing that is fried zucchini. Spaghetti and meatballs, you make it all together. It's just so much easier. And it's cheaper. You can just get a lot of pasta. Pasta's rather cheap. You get a lot of pasta. And we can start to put a spiritual spin on that thing. It was just spaghetti and meatballs. But now we can say, I want you to understand that this concept is nowhere in the Bible, but you would think it was everywhere to hear how people talk about it. We're going to be a good steward of God's money. Oh, so now we've got this spiritual cast to spaghetti and meatballs, something that's totally unspiritual. I'm not saying it's unspiritual like fried zucchini and chicken is any more spiritual. I'm just saying there's the monetary thing and there's the labor idea. That's why I think that spaghetti and meatballs ought to be the way to go. Syntyche, on the other hand, can say, you know what? I'm thinking of our guest. I remember when everybody likes chicken. So that's not going to be a problem. Nobody has a problem with chicken. But I remember when I first tried fried zucchini. Oh, I loved fried zucchini. It was just so fantastic. And I think that we ought to give our guests, you know, something like we ought to make it good. We ought to make it special for our guests. And fried zucchini is special. You got your staple chicken and you got your special fried zucchini. And now she, too, can put her spiritual spin on that thing and watch that top spin as you talk about that and say, you're thinking about money as she talks to you, Euodia. You're thinking about money. You're being cheap when it's dealing with the feeding of our brethren. I'm thinking it's love. Oh, now it's love. Now chicken and fried zucchini equals love. It's love because I'm trying to give our guests a good experience. And we don't want to skimp. We don't want to scrimp and be cheap because these are people Jesus Christ died for. Do you see how you can take something that is an absolute non-issue, but as you reason it, and you know I'm in a spiritual setting, so as you reason it in a spiritual setting, you begin to reason it out so it sounds like it's spiritual. But you know what? Syntyche just loves chicken and fried zucchini, especially the fried zucchini part. It's personal preference with Syntyche. And it's personal preference with Euodia. So, there's another thing. There's another scenario, though, that we have to consider. And that is, there's more than just the issue. Because we've already established God hasn't spoken about the issue. There's no way to think with God on the issue of spaghetti or fried zucchini and chicken. There's a way to think about it, but that way to think about it deals not with the issue, but with the spiritual realities that are going on inside the heart. And if we don't think according to the issue, but we think, if it's a matter of opinion, which is what we're dealing with, if we don't think according to the issue, but we think about the possibilities relative to Christocentricity, agape devotion, and peace, there's only two possibilities now. You've gone down from your 4 to 2. And those two possibilities are either both are spiritually wrong. I didn't say conceptually wrong now. They could even be conceptual. Somebody can be conceptually right, but spiritually wrong. They're either both spiritually wrong, in that they aren't thinking of the other. They've got a personal preference, and they're not. Look, in the same epistle, I mean, let's say two chapters ago, just to make the math easy, but it's probably less than that. In chapter 2, we had the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exhortation to think the same way that he did as to the spiritual issues, the spiritual essence of things, which was to think of one another as more, as better than ourselves, and to not just think about my spaghetti and meatballs or my chicken and zucchini, but to think about the other person and to deny self and to even, as the example of our Lord is, to empty oneself of all self and just give in to the other person. It's not an issue. It's not a throne concern. It's not a kingdom issue, spaghetti and meatballs or chicken and fried zucchini. So just acquiesce. Just concede. Just the spiritual would be not to argue about that, because peace is at the forefront of our minds. So the first possibility, when we're not considering the issue, but when we are considering the, you know, the essence of the spiritual things of Christocentricity, agape devotion, and peace, is that both of them can be spiritually wrong. And the only other option is one is spiritually right and one is spiritually wrong. That is, you can't have a third. They can't both be spiritually right and be at discord, be in disunity, be fracturing peace. They can't both be right. It is possible that one of them is right spiritually. Like, look, I don't want to go here. Like, I don't care. I don't want to do this. But the other is not letting it go. Maybe one of them is that which we spoke about last week, someone where I can't live at peace with them. They make it impossible for me to do so. All right. I think about a situation, and as we've identified the solution to be to think the same way in the Lord, as to the issue, if God has spoken about it, the answer is that we understand the mind of God and change our minds, which is usually translated as repent, but we change our minds to think like God does. It's still the solution if the thing is all a matter of opinion. But we're not changing opinions. What we're doing is we're saying, if I'm Syntyche, I'm thinking in terms of, I don't care about my chicken and fried zucchini. I care about the fact that Christ Jesus died for Euodia. Christ Jesus gave His life for Euodia. He so put His, He put anything that dealt with Himself to death, and I'm going to make an issue out of chicken and fried zucchini. I mean, I ought to be ashamed of myself. And Euodia can say, I'm thinking about agape. I'm thinking about devotion. Devotion doesn't seek its own, though it may even believe that its reasoning of economy and ease of preparation is better of the two. It doesn't really matter. It really doesn't matter. You're dealing with pure opinion. Just acquiesce. Just Ephesians 5:20. If there's not something of the Scripture that you have to be loyal to that's saying you can't do that, then just submit one to another in the fear of God. So the fear of God comes into it too. Taking God seriously. I think God is serious about what He says about peace. And so peace is a front row seat issue. And unity is a front row seat issue. And devotion and kindness and thinking of the other person as better than yourself and preferring one another and denying self. And, you know, we can go on and on. There are all kinds of things in the Scripture that would argue to say, let it go. Forget it. But for some reason, Euodia and Syntyche have not let this go. All right. I told you, I started to tell you, the answer is that we think with God on this issue. And in the case of opinion, that's thinking with Him on these bigger issues that make spaghetti and meatballs or fried chicken and fried zucchini nothing. But I think about this situation. It wasn't like I had a major role in this at all. But I think about this situation that took place in our affiliation as I think about this. Some of you may be actually surprised that we even have any kind of denominational affiliation. It's so loose on our side that you aren't even aware of it. All right, but there is. We are affiliated with they like to call it an affiliation. I like to call it a denomination. All the marks of a denomination are there. It's a very small and pretty much unknown denomination. But there were two pastors in our denominational affiliation. They had a disagreement about a doctrinal issue. I'm quite sure that Euodia and Syntyche's issue is not a doctrinal issue. Because you know why? Because if it's a doctrinal issue, well, you both know an apostle. You just ask it and whatever it is, that's the answer. The answer is how you should think. I don't think they have a theological issue. They may have an issue of practice. That is, how to apply things that they agree on doctrinally. Or they may have this opinion thing that's going on. But there was this difference between two pastors, and I was brought into it by one of those pastors because I knew both of them. And I had a closer acquaintance with the two of them. Now, the one was somebody who I would say thought for himself. And I don't mean that he thought outside of the Scripture. Actually, I would say that he did his own thinking with the Scripture. And what I mean by that is that he didn't just buy the denominational line. Like, that's what our affiliation says. Well, that's what I'm going to hold to. He didn't do that. He was a committed biblicist. And so he came to convictions that he had as a result of a serious and thoroughgoing study of the Scripture. The other pastor who on this issue, the issue isn't important, was what I call a denominational man. That is, he knew this is what we believe. Like, we're in this village, this is what we believe. And he held to this position, and he really didn't have any solid reasoning about the Scripture on his side when he would present his case. His arguments were experiential. His arguments had to deal with, the status quo, the way things are. And as I talk about this, you will think, I'm sure you think, that I'm going to support the first man because he's the guy that arrives at his view from a thoroughgoing study of the Scripture. You will be surprised. No, I lined up with the other man. All right? And that may throw you. That may, like, why? I don't understand that at all. Let me help you understand it. The reason I bring this up is one's point can be right conceptually, but they're a lousy defender of that point, and the reason that they believe that which is biblically right is not because they have any scriptural demonstration or biblical substance behind it, but they're right. I have what I believe to be, I still hold the same view, I have biblical reasons, and I can argue that point scripturally, and he couldn't. So I believe that the brother who was not presenting or representing the right view, the scriptural view correctly, was right. And I respect the methodology and the purity of heart and the process of the believer that I believe to be wrong more than I do the one who I believe to be conceptually right. Here's the point. One may be right, but have nothing of the Scripture on their side. In such cases, the Christocentric biblicist, or if you want to switch it around, the biblicistic Christocentrist, shouldn't listen to the thing that is right from the person who has no scriptural substance behind them. They ought to listen to the Scripture just as I did. They ought to say, this is right, but not because this person has earned a hearing here. And then we can, hopefully, we can speak reasonably with the wisdom that is from above with the other brother. Hopefully we can speak amicably. Hopefully, this is amazing. Do you understand? Do you realize? You can disagree with somebody and still let love prevail. Two people can disagree, even strenuously, and not be at odds, not have ill will, not have any kind of friction, any kind of division or schism or quarrel or anger or argument. We can just recognize we've got different views. But if we would be at unity as to the issue, we're going to have to get God's mind on that thing so that peace will prevail and be spiritually right, where even if I disagree with you, I love you, I'm committed to you, I'm devoted to you, I agree with you on so much more than I disagree with you on, to keep things in perspective, to sow those things that are going to produce the fruit of righteousness, to have a warm heart toward the person that we disagree with. Because sometimes we're not going to be able to come to an agreement. I haven't thought about it a great deal. You might adduce something else to me that I would say, yeah, that's probably worse. But in my mind, I think without like really, you know, going all out about it, I think that the saddest thing in the Bible, in my opinion, like, think about what the Scripture says. What do you think I'm going to say? I think the saddest episode in the Bible, the one I hate to read about the most, is when Paul and Barnabas split. I know it happened like 1900 and some years ago. I know it's over. I know that Paul spoke. This is an amazing thing. I want to close because I want to be considerate of our Sunday school teachers. That's the thing that reels me in as far as time, all time. Okay, but listen. Do you realize that Paul, after this thing, it says the contention was so sharp that they separated from each other. I hate reading that. It's the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I love reading it. But you don't understand my point. I get sad when I read that because I think here's two heroes of the faith. And they've struggled together in the gospel. They've served the Lord together. They lived together. They slept together. They were bunkmates. They went all throughout. They sparked world evangelization. They were the first two that went out to Gentiles. Do you realize the spiritual history that they have? Do you realize the warmth that they have? Do you realize the good memories that they have? And that these two, and they're both apostles, that these two could have a contention so sharp that they split. Here's the thing, I never realized this. I don't know why. What's the matter with me? I never realized this until this week as I was thinking about these things about peace, though. Remember in 1 Corinthians when Paul is kind of taken up for Barnabas, and he said, he's talking about being supported and how they supported other people, but they didn't support Paul, and some of the other people that they were supporting were making themselves out as super apostles, but they weren't apostles at all. And he's saying, I'm not saying this that you give me any money or anything like this, but he says, don't we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to lead about a sister as wife? The idea is like, if it was based on our rights and you guys, based on what you're going to support us with financially, we can't even get married because we can't support another person. We're living on a shoestring right now just with us. We can't even have a sister as wife. And they found fault with the thought that they might get married and these kind of things. And he says, don't we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to lead about a sister as wife? Or is it, now watch what he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who don't have these rights? You see what Paul is doing? He's talking about himself, but he's including Barnabas with him. And here's what I never realized before as I just put it together. It dawned on me, Corinth was founded as a church by Paul, and to write the church, it had to be after the point that it was founded. That's an obvious thing. But that church was founded after Barnabas and Paul split. So somehow, the Corinthian church knows about Barnabas. I mean, everyone would know about Barnabas. He's an apostle. Every Christian would. But the idea is, the church, Paul knows that they're finding fault with my friend Barnabas. I'm going to take up for my friend Barnabas. And this is after that. Paul never had joy in saying a negative word about Barnabas. Though he had this experience with him where evidently things got pretty hot. He forgave him. He loved him. He stood up for him. And though it's the saddest thing that I think I read in the Bible, watching these brothers feel like they can't work together anymore after they had been so close. Sometimes we can just agree to disagree. If our tracks in trying to ascertain the mind of the Lord don't lead us to the same point. All right? Now that's what we'll deal with next week. All right? This is what we'll deal with next week. What if Euodia and Syntyche don't do this thing? I won't say what if they can't. They can. So we have to say, what if one or both of them will not do this? Then the next verse is the apostolic plan B. Enter the genuine yoke fellow. Talk about that next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Okay. This just in. Who is this, Leslie? Just received a text from the Puerto Rican contingent saying they wanted to donate the entire amount for the recorder. Is it possible for you to announce that today so people know not to give and to thank them? Perhaps Timothy can thank them now. Yes. Thank you, Puerto Rican contingent. They're clapping for you if you don't hear that over the mic. Thank you, Ben. And thank you, Eddie and Need. Grace to you and peace.